Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, with steadfast love, you draw us to yourself, and in mercy you receive our prayers. Strengthen us to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, that through life and death we may live in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Please be seated.
A reading from Jeremiah. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and remember their sin no more. Word of God, word of life. Let us pray Psalm 119 responsively. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Treasure your word in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The second reading is a reading from Hebrews. Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, with loud cries and tears, to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard of because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Having been designated by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God. Holy Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it, and said that it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And greetings to you from the seminary that bears the name of that doctrine, the Trinity. Trinity Seminary is the only seminary in the ALCA with a doctrinal name, and it's my constant urging that we live up to what that means, that we be Trinity, we be the community that God is and that God has created. I'm happy to tell you about the life of theological education in the ELCA, but that's not really the point right now. If you want to have that conversation, I'll be around afterwards. This is the moment to hear the Word of God. Let me take us back then to the first lesson, which is what I really want to focus on, from Jeremiah, and just a portion of that lesson, because if you listen to Old Testament scripture like I sometimes do, this may have passed you by and wouldn't hurt to get it in front of us again. Jeremiah is conveying to the people this word from God. God is saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," says the Lord. And those days are some bad days, as we'll see in a moment. God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest," says the Lord. "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Okay, if you've spent any time at all reading the book of Jeremiah, then you know that the words from this lesson are not much like what you find in the rest of the book. The rest of the book is filled with some pretty disturbing, devastating words from Jeremiah that really call the people of God into account. Because the days are bad, the people have strayed, it's an urgent time. This section from chapter 31 comes from a part of Jeremiah that's sometimes referred to as the Book of Consolation, or the Little Book of Comforts. And it stands in contrast to the rest of Jeremiah, which we might think of as not the Little Book of Comforts, but something like the great big huge book of devastating accusations. Mostly that's Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, is to remind people what they know deep down but have neglected, forgotten, strayed away from, and now need to be called to account again. I first got really interested in the book of Jeremiah some years ago when I read Kathleen Norris's book, Cloister Walk. I see one nodding head. You know this book. If you don't know this book, it's worth the read. Kathleen Norris is a wonderful lay theologian. There aren't many books of theology that can make you laugh and cry off the same page, but she's one author who can do that. In that book, she tells a story that she was in residence at a Benedictine abbey for a week doing a spiritual retreat, and as was the practice there, someone from the abbey would read scripture while they ate breakfast. You ate in silence, and it happened that while she was there, they were reading through the book of Jeremiah, not the little book of comforts part either, the devastating, accusing part. Kathleen Norris says in her book, "Listening to Jeremiah is one hell of a way to get your blood going in the morning. It puts caffeine to shame." I confess I did have caffeine this morning, but Jeremiah probably would have done the trick. If you've read Jeremiah, you know that the words from today's lesson are not that much like the rest of the book. But if you've never read Jeremiah or only dabbled in Jeremiah, I'm pretty sure you still have a context in which to hear these words of comfort. Because at one time or another, I deeply believe all of us have felt God's devastating accusation. We know it somewhere deep down, even if we've become skilled and adroit at avoiding it, turning it off, not listening to it, and finding our own path. It's been there somewhere. For example, for the past few years, in a course that I teach pretty much every year at the seminary called Person in Ministry, which is a a course that one of my colleagues used to like to say, it's about getting people acquainted with their stuff. Pretty good definition. Who are you as a person? What issues are you bringing into ministry? You need to get to know your own story before you try to help other people with their story. I have them read a book that was written actually by one of my seminary classmates who's a pastor, Deb Grant. The book's called Pedestrian Theology. It's an excellent book. It's a wonderful book. You know that if you read the back cover of the book, because on the back cover of the book is a blurb that I wrote saying that it's an excellent book. She was kind enough to let me read the manuscript before it was published, and I'm happy to use it in class. In that book, she tells her own story of her life of faith with just wonderful, devastating, heartrending honesty. And she begins the book with this confession. Page 1, chapter 1, first sentence, she says, "I used to blow up frogs. That's where my journey began." And she tells a story of how when she was 7 years old, she and her brothers amused themselves one day by catching frogs in a little pond that was out behind the house where they lived. And into a little amphibian mouth, they placed a firecracker that was left over from the 4th of July. You're ahead of me here. She writes, "We lit the wick and threw the frog high in the air over the pond like a hand grenade." And you can imagine the dismembered results. She says, afterward, she caught her reflection in the pond. And what she saw was a person who knew that the slaying of frogs was wrong, but did it anyway. As I said, she was 7 at the time. She had not read Jeremiah. She didn't know anything about the sinfulness of Judah that so angered God in Jeremiah's time. In fact, she writes, she said, "I didn't even have the vocabulary to name sin or to name myself as a sinner, but I knew what it meant to be a frog slayer." So no, you need not have read the book of Jeremiah to have a heart that is hungry for a word of peace, hungry that the hunger cease. I've read dozens of student papers over the years that are reflections on Deb Grant's book. And one of the things I ask students to do is reflect on their own stuff, their life, their history. And in those papers, students share their own frog slaying moments. And with their permission, let me just share a couple of these with you. They're revealing. One student wrote that as a child, she stole a small car from a store and then was found out by her parents. They did a 2-hour drive back so she could shamefacedly apologize to the store owner, and she said, "I can still picture the moment of handing the car over and admitting my guilt. I burned with shame." Now, she hadn't read and didn't need to read Jeremiah 2:26, one of those devastating accusations in the other part of the book that says, "A thief is shamed when caught." No kidding. Another student related that as a child, he was playing with matches and a cup of gasoline in the woods near his house, and he ended up igniting a huge fire. But he said, "The ruffian boys that lived down the street got blamed for it, and I got off without a scorch, a scratch, or a notice." Now, he hadn't read in his young life, nor did he necessarily need to read Jeremiah 17, another one of those devastating accusations, to know that our sin, like the sin of Judah, is written with an iron pen. With a diamond point, it is engraved on the tablets of our hearts. He hadn't read Jeremiah, but he knew that he had done something terribly wrong and knew the difference and got away with it. And still another student wrote of shooting a robin with his brother's BB gun, even though his parents had sternly warned him never to point the gun at any living thing. And when I read that, it reminded me of a time when a friend of mine and I, when we were children, in the barn on his farm, shot at a pigeon, not once, but many times, until it died. And we young sharpshooters had not at that point in our lives read, and we didn't need to read Jeremiah 18, yet another devastating accusation to know that sinners like us follow our plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our own evil wills. It's in there somewhere. When we do something wrong and when we deviate, it disturbs us. And yet, most all of us have developed very intricate, interesting ways of deflecting, defending, avoiding, rationalizing. And so there comes a prophetic word from Jeremiah to clarify once again, you're on the wrong path, let's get turned around. So in the gospel lesson today, some people come to Jesus. I don't know, they may have read Jeremiah, but I'm guessing because the lesson says they were Greeks, therefore they were not Jews, they probably hadn't read Jeremiah. And yet, they wanted to see Jesus. They were hungry for something that this Jesus seemed to offer. They were hungry even though they didn't fully know what was on the menu. They just knew there was an emptiness for something. They seemed to know that life was not as it should be or could be. My guess is they too had had their own frog slaying moments as part of their history. You can count on that. What they needed and wanted, what we need and what we want, is a promise. The promise that's embedded in that little book of comfort in Jeremiah, that the days are surely coming when God is going to renew things and give us a different path. A day will come when we need not to be taught what God wants, or wear a bracelet to say, what would Jesus do? We won't need to ask those questions, because the day is coming when that truth will be so written and inscribed on our hearts that it will become not second nature, but first nature, really what we are all about. What freedom to come to that day when we need not agonize about what we have done, what frog slaying we have perpetuated, and when we need not agonize about what we must do or should do or need to do, because it will be so clear, it will be written on our hearts. We will live knowing that we have been forgiven, and we will live with the right inclinations in our hearts. That's the promise that God is delivering to the people on the other side of the misery that they're now living in. The sign that this new covenant is taking hold is that whether we know Jeremiah's story about Judah and all that or not, or whether we just simply know our own story, we know what it means to be a frog slayer, to be a thief, to be a liar, to be an abuser of innocent life. And when we know that, we know how much we deeply crave a promise that can renew us. And we know what it means to have a heart that hungers for the good news in the midst of that self-created misery. Yet, as important as that is, that sort of this knowledge about how bad we are, that's not what changes our lives. You can come to all kinds of clarity, really get yourself in focus for what you are. That's not enough to alter your circumstances, change your life, or save your soul. You need something bigger than your own wisdom and insight for that to happen. We need new wisdom, wiser even than the insights we have about ourselves. By the way, I'm not against self-insight. It's a good thing to know yourself. It's just a limit as to how far that can take you. We need a new arrangement. We need a new covenant. We need something that can bind us to God more strongly than we have been in bondage to our own sin. And that's what God is giving us here through Jeremiah. The promise of something new. And that takes us really to the heart of this text, and the heart of the reason why this text is delivered to us at this high point in the Lenten season, when by now we should really be getting our stuff into focus and understanding who we are. Behind this is the deep, deep reality that the old and the new will always reside together. We are always going to be both frog-slaying sinners and grace-filled saints. Here's the important truth. God makes something new without destroying what was old. Think about yourself for a minute. How new are you, really? Are you the same person today that you have always been? In one sense, of course you are. I see many faces here who I've known for many years. You don't all necessarily look exactly the same, but you're the same people, aren't you? And yet scientists tell us that for the most part, bodily, physically speaking, we are almost completely different people from who we were even a month ago. Most of the cells in our body turn over, change, are renewed. We're tangibly, physically not the same people, but we are the same people. You know, 59-year-old hands here, typing out a manuscript, doing email on my phone. Are these the same hands that once held a rattle in my crib? Well, no, but yes, both are true. We are and we aren't at the same time. We're living proof of the fact that in God's world, things can coexist. And that's part of the great tradition that we are as Lutheran Christians. That somehow we are able to hold this continuity and discontinuity in the right sort of tension and understand that God can do marvelous new things in the midst of the old without having to destroy what had come before. If there's one verse in Scripture I think that we Lutherans ought to hold to, it would not be the one from Romans 3 that we usually grab onto, that we are justified by grace through faith. Oh, that's great. I mean, I'm all for that. I really think it's Revelation chapter 21, when God says, "See, I am making all things new." Now hear that for what God is not saying. God does not say, "I am making all new things." Right? Away with all of you, I'm wiping out everything and starting over. No, the promise is all things that are going to be made new and renewed. The new covenant God introduces here through Jeremiah is drawing us forward. It's not saying God is going to destroy us to make things right. God is going to make things right with us. God is going to make things right with the whole cosmos through the power of love, because that's where the Lenten journey is taking us, to the cross and then to the empty tomb, to that great word that finally, love is more powerful than evil. That's the only hope that we have, and it's absolutely trustworthy. The one continuous, unchanging reality is that the love of God never gives up, never gives up on us, never gives up on any part of creation. In the what our presiding bishop Elizabeth Eaton likes to call our Lutheran fight song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," right? God's word forever shall abide. That's what Luther wrote in the hymn. That word, the word that forever abides, is this word that love never quits. It's a constant inviting yes to us in spite of our frog-slaying, straying, sinful behaviors. And that's the main thing. The love of God will not change. It's a love of God that does not discriminate, doesn't know Christians from Muslims, from Jews, from Roman Catholics, from Lutherans, even the various lettered Lutherans, whoever you are, LCM, SELCA, NALCI, whatever. God's love is there for everyone. No distinctions, Paul writes, between slave and free, Jew and Greek, male and female, gay and straight, Democrats, Republicans, independents, frog slayers, or Francis of Assisi. Everybody's in. Everybody's loved. All washed in the same baptismal water, all invited to the same banquet. And so we're going to sing in a minute, "We Come to the Hungry Feast," because it's here at this table that the new covenant, this promise, this very promise from Jeremiah, comes to life, comes to us. Those were Jesus' words. This is the new covenant in me. When you do this for remembrance of me, you're part of this. You're part of this new thing. And not only us, but the whole communion of saints, past, present, and future, all of us and Don Snowden and so many others, part of the new covenant. This meal, free for all, is the beginning of the end of our longing for that something that fills the hungry heart. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes God's time for this new covenant fully to be written on our hearts. But the day is surely coming, that's the promise, when we won't have to ask, what's going to become of us? What should we do? We'll know it. It'll be so fully inscribed. And it starts here at the table, at the banquet, and it will end one day at the great banquet. This is a foretaste. So we come to the hungry feast. And the promise is that to the hungry hearts, unsatisfied now, the love of God will not be denied. Amen.